The late Professor Alan Bloom, in his 1987 bestseller, The Closing of the American Mind, began by stating, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These are things you don't think about. The danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecutions, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all." Not bad coming from an unbelieving philosophy professor, but the view that there is no absolute truth is pervasive in our society. A recent Gallup poll conducted for Americans United for Life found nearly 70% agree with this statement. "There are few moral absolutes. What is right or wrong usually varies from situation to situation." Only 27% disagreed, and while 50% of the respondents were troubled with the influence of religious fundamentalism, only 36% were bothered at all by secular humanism's influence. If I could encourage you to read in the coming year only 2 books besides your Bible, I hope you'll read your Bible, of course, in the coming new year. But if you only read 2 books, I hope it's these 2 right here: Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur and No Place for Truth by David Wells. MacArthur's book is a little easier to read on a layman's level than Wells, because Wells is a seminary professor and he writes from more of a scholarly point of view. But both books show that we live in an age of relativity, and they show that while the notion of truth in our society has gone the way of the dinosaur, the evangelical church is rapidly becoming like the world in diminishing the role of truth as the standard for how we live. MacArthur develops his thesis along the lines of developing a parallel between the downgrade controversy, which took place during Spurgeon's final years a century ago. If you're familiar with what happened then, a lot of the Baptists, of which Spurgeon was a part of their denomination, began to imbibe in a lot of liberal ideas towards Scripture and so on, and Spurgeon took a stand against it that literally resulted in his death from the stress of the controversy. Wells is coming at his from a different perspective, more of a broad historical, sociological perspective, where he goes all the way back to the Enlightenment and to a number of ideas that have been flooding into our culture for a long time. But he shows how the church, now both men show how the church, have minimized biblical truth in our day in favor of whatever works, and that that has become our new standard for truth and drawing people in. And so the church has developed a marketing approach to ministry where we try to figure out, well, what's going to sell, what's going to get people to want to come. And in so doing, we've watered down, or we've tiptoed around, difficult issues such as sin and hell and judgment and other politically incorrect topics that the Bible speaks very directly to. But the measure of success in the church, instead of being Are we being faithful to God's truth has become, are we growing? And so there's this marketing mentality toward the local church. Now, of course, the goal is a good one. We want the church to grow. But the problem is when you develop a marketing stance toward the church, then you have to adapt the message to the customer so that the customer is pleased. And then the customer, not the Word of God, becomes the driving force. Both Wells and MacArthur show that in the liberal fundamentalist modernist controversy that took place at the end of the last century and the beginning of this century in America, the modernists did not set out with an agenda to sell out the faith. The modernists wanted to make Christianity relevant to people out there, and they feared that with the influx of Darwinianism and all of the other ideas that were coming along, if they didn't adapt the message somehow, people wouldn't keep coming to church. But in so doing, they ended up selling out the heart of the faith. And Wells and MacArthur are both arguing that by having a marketing approach to the gospel again, where we're trying to give people what they want to hear in order to draw them in, where we give short, uplifting, psychologically oriented sermons that make people feel good rather than presenting God's truth, the end result will be the same as the modernist controversy, and that is you sell out the heart of the faith. I just read both these books this month, and as I read them and thought about the new year, it was impressed on me again of our need to be people of truth in this age of deception. So this morning I wanted to explore with you the proposition that since God is, in fact, the author of truth, we as His people have to be people of truth. Now, I'm going to limit myself just to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, or in chronological order, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, which were Paul's final three letters that he penned. The theme of God being the God of truth and His people being people of truth runs throughout the whole Bible, but it's a central theme in these final letters that Paul wrote as he was knew his time was short and he was about to leave the gospel in the hands of his understudies Timothy and Titus, and they were trying to establish the church in this pagan and hostile environment of the first century. And you have to remember at that point Christianity was not a huge movement. It was not a viable thing that had been around for 2,000 years. It was really a fledgling operation at that point. And Paul, in these final letters to these men, puts a decided emphasis on teaching sound doctrine and on refuting false doctrine. And in light of where our culture and where the American church is at, it seems to me there's nothing more important for us to understand and apply in the new year and, in fact, for the rest of this decade. And to do that, we're going to need to swim upstream against the relativism of our culture and even of the church. Now, the anchor of this whole thing is the fact that God is the author of truth. If you would notice Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His Word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God, by His very nature, is the God of truth. He cannot lie, Paul says. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and is the author of lies, the father of lies, in John 8:44. And so God is the God of truth. And when we're talking about God as the God of truth, we're not talking about the word God or the idea God. We are talking, to use Francis Schaeffer's term, about the God who is there. That is, the self-existent God who spoke everything that is into existence and who alone is in Himself self-existent and eternal. And because God has always existed, because He is true in and of Himself in who He is, truth has that objective kind of existence as well. In other words, truth is not a subjective experience where you can say, well, I feel this, and so that's true for me, and someone else says, well, but I feel that, and that's true for me, and both can be true. That is not the nature of biblical truth, but rather biblical truth stems from God, who is, as I said, objectively existent and absolutely true, and therefore truth is what Francis Schaeffer called again true truth. It is not something that fluctuates according to individual feelings. Now, God's truth has been revealed to the human race. Paul says here it has been manifested in His Word, verse 3, and that would include both the living Word, Jesus Christ, and God's written Word. God's truth centers, first of all, in His living Word, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul there makes mention of Jesus giving Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And that Greek phrase, the proper time, is the exact same phrase as is over in Titus 1:3, when it says that at the proper time God manifested even His Word in this proclamation with which Paul was entrusted. And so Jesus Christ is really the embodiment of God's truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul affirms that he knew not what he believed, although certainly he knew what he believed, but he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him against that day. And so Paul's faith was in a person, not just in a set of creeds or a dogma, but in the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself at a point in time as a ransom for our sins. Now, it's important in our day that we affirm the fact that our faith rests upon the historical person of Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived, who died, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and all of these events were witnessed by many, many witnesses, and we have their testimony here in the New Testament. In other words, these are not mythical kinds of stories that have a nice lesson to them like Aesop's fables, but this is history that was manifested where people witnessed what was going on and bore witness of Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize this because the word Jesus in our day has become kind of an empty, contentless slogan that is not related to the God of history who lived in a point of time. Some New Agers even will say, well, we believe in Jesus or in the Christ. But the Jesus they believe in, or the Christ they believe in, is not the Jesus Christ revealed in history. Mormons claim to believe in Jesus Christ. If you examine them closely, they don't believe in the Jesus Christ of history, but in one of their own making. Robert Schuller claims to believe in Jesus Christ, but Robert Schuller doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, because if you hear the man, he says, I believe in Jesus because He's always positive. Read your Bible and you'll see that that is not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, and so the word Jesus gets tossed around a lot, and it sounds Christian, and it draws many people in to say, well, this is Christian after all, isn't it? They believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not the Christ of history, and if it's not the Christ of history, it is not the true God. So it's important that we see that God's revelation centers in this historic person, Jesus of Nazareth. The second thing we see is that God's truth is contained in the words of Scripture, not just in the person of Jesus, but then in the New Testament revelation. And God has revealed Himself propositionally in the words of Scripture through His prophets and apostles, the words that are contained in the 66 books we have here. And by the way, if you'd like some messages on the Bible about a year ago, a little more, I did a three-part series on why you can trust the Bible, why you need the Bible, and then how to use the Bible that you could get if you're interested in that. But the fact is this, that God has revealed Himself in understandable language through the written Word that we have before us. And in these pastoral epistles, Paul puts a decided emphasis on the verbal nature of God's revelation. If you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, he's just been talking about end-time apostasy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine you have been following. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Or 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which have been able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Then we've already looked at Titus 1:3, but also Titus 1:9 mentions that an elder needs to be someone who holds the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, it's important to affirm this verbal nature of Scripture again, because in our day, truth and doctrine are being shoved to the back burner or pushed out of the way, and in its place has come experience and unity at the sake of truth. 10 years ago, this morning, really, it was January 1st, 1984, I preached on the same theme from these books, basically the same outline I'm sharing with you today, although I developed it then along with George Orwell's 1984 and everything. But as I was looking back over my notes from a decade ago, I was interested to find that my concern at that time was those who were teaching that there are errors in Scripture. And, of course, those false teachers are still around, but that was my main concern. A decade later, my concern isn't really so much with those people. They still do their thing, but they aren't having that much influence. My concern is with those who say they believe in the Bible, but rather in practice they are elevating what works over what is true. And so if it works, it must be true, and they are bringing all kinds of stuff into the church. David Wells, in the book I referred to earlier, No Place for Truth, mentions repeatedly that while formerly, he says, a pastor's main task was to be what he calls a truth broker, someone who would take God's truth and communicate it and apply it to God's people, he said today that has shifted and pastors have become two things. They become managers of the small enterprise we call the church, so they become businessmen who are trying to promote their product to the community in sort of a management way. And then secondly, he said, they become therapists, so that they now become the psychologist in the pulpit who helps people to deal with the stresses and things of life and to feel good about themselves and all of that. And they've moved away from the role of being truth brokers. Now, the Apostle Paul always saw solid theology as the foundation for solid living. If you're familiar, for example, with his letters, you'll know that the first 9 or 11 chapters of Romans lay a foundation doctrinally for the practical side of Romans that begins in chapter 12 and goes to the end of the book. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 lay the doctrinal foundation on which Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that talk about our walk in Christ are built. Colossians follows the same pattern. And in these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there's a decided emphasis on sound doctrine that shows that biblical faith is concerned with truth and not just experience, but truth in the words of Scripture. Notice, if you will, again, starting in 1 Timothy, flip through these verses with me so you can see it in the Scripture. In 1 Timothy 1:10, he mentions that word sound teaching and mentions how a number of people are contrary to it. But sound teaching, 1 Timothy 4:6, we already looked at, but again, he mentions sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then he is conceited and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1:13, we looked at the standard, retain the standard of sound words. You've heard from me. It's also in 2 Timothy 4:3 that we read. People will not endure sound doctrine. Titus 1:9 we looked at mentions an elder holding to sound doctrine, being able to exhort in it and refute those who contradict. Titus 1:13, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 2, that older men are to be sound in faith. And then down in verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That word sound, by the way, is the Greek word hygieis. We get our word hygienic from it, and it has to do with healthy, meaning sound in the sense of being producing spiritual health. But the point is this. Sound theology is not an extra thing. It is not an extraneous thing that ought to be in the seminary only. It is, for all of us, the core of our walk with God is sound doctrine. I was thinking about it the other day. I've thought about it many times, actually. But Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, these men are known as great theologians in church history. All of them were pastors. That was where they practiced. Their theology was in pastoral ministry. Or you think of the men who are really the influential and great pastors in church history. I think of Matthew Henry, wrote the great commentary, of Charles Spurgeon, or in our generation, he's with the Lord now, but of Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of those men were solid theologians, and yet they were noteworthy pastors. You come down to the present day, and with very few exceptions, the pastors who are the most popular and well-known, selling the books and on the radio and TV and all of that, are almost all theologically shallow in their doctrine. They're experience-oriented, and they can tell good stories and entertain people, but their theological base is not there. In fact, some of these men, I've heard, make fun of pastors who emphasize theology because they say, well, they're out of touch with the modern world and we're the ones who are in touch, able to relate to people. John MacArthur tells about a friend of his who wanted to learn about so-called user-friendly churches, these churches that are watering down truth in order to market the gospel. And he sent away for a tape catalog to one of the most well-known of these growing churches. And he asked specifically for tapes that would be related to Bible doctrine. Well, he got back the catalog and he sent for a number of tapes, and he discovered that by a ratio of more than 30 to 1, these tapes that supposedly were on doctrine dealt with things like contemporary issues, psychological problems, personal relationships, motivational themes, and that sort of thing. Messages that were built on doctrine or even related to a biblical text, he said, were rare. When they used the Bible, they only did it for illustrational purposes now and then. But he said, really, you could take most of these messages and transfer them to a sales conference to a school assembly or a businessman's luncheon, and the content would not have to be modified at all. And MacArthur points out that doctrine is simply a non-issue with most of these churches. They have shoved it aside, and these are the churches that are being held up for pastors to follow as models in the church growth movement. So God's truth is crucial. It centers in the person of His Son. It is contained in the words of Scripture. But the third thing we need to see about God's truth is that it's to be preserved and upheld by us, the church. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You know, we need to remember that when Paul wrote something like Romans, which is considered his great theological treatise, he wasn't writing it so that seminary professors could have a lot of good material for their graduate seminars. He was writing Romans for the slaves and the common working people who lived in Rome, who had believed in Jesus Christ and made up the church in Rome. And I think that we are gun-shy of solid doctrine in our day, and we think, well, that's the stuff for seminary professors. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd be interested to know how many of you have read in your entire life a book on theology and doctrine. I hate to see the results. See, we shy away from that. We want practical stuff, and we forget that Paul wrote this stuff for the church. And it's very practical. And you see, knowing sound theology is the basis for sound living. And we as the church are to be the ones to preserve and uphold these truths that the world needs to know if they're going to be rightly related to God and rightly related to one another, because God's truth teaches us to love God and to love one another. But instead of doing that, the church today is minimizing biblical truth, putting experience in the center. And David Wells says, and I agree with him, we're in danger, if we keep going this way, of no longer being historic Protestants in any sense of the word, doctrinally. Now, where this hit me, and the reason I agree with him, and several years ago I did a study on the so-called Christian recovery movement, the 12-step programs that are flooding into the church, and I was reading material from a program that is being promoted in one of the most well-known radio and author pastors in America's church. And someone gave me the material from his church, and frankly, I was thinking, well, great, I can use it because I'm sure they will have checked it out doctrinally and so on. And as I began to read this stuff, the more I read, the more horrified I grew as I realized this material was not centered on trusting in Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and making Him your all in all, but instead, in fact, the cross was not really central. It was not mentioned. What was central was self. And they boldly stated things like, this is a self-oriented program, a program to build the self. And they didn't build the program on Scripture at all. It was built around the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, which was founded by a pagan man who was into the occult and channeling and all of that stuff, Bill Wilson. And there were Bible verses tacked onto each of the steps to make it sound Christian. But the core of the program, again, was not to say, trust in Jesus Christ, He will be your strength. But rather it was, trust the steps. You can trust these steps. Work the steps. The steps work. Now, of course, in place of the higher power of AA, they had put Jesus Christ. But even that really was incidental to the whole thing, because as I read it, I began to realize the central factor in this whole thing is not Christ, it's the 12 steps. And they were saying, trust the steps, work the steps work. And you could take Jesus, or you could take Buddha, or you could take a candle on your shelf and make that your higher power, and it really didn't matter because the steps are what works, not the living God. And you see, that trivializes the Christian faith and the Christ of history, the living Jesus Christ who lived and died for our sins and was raised again. And as I studied, and by the way, at the same time I was studying it, I was reading Calvin's Institutes, and I couldn't believe the divergence between the two, and I came to realize one of these is Christian, and I know which one, but it isn't both of them, because they were so divergent in their approach. And what scares me is these programs have flooded into evangelical Christianity en masse. You could go to most of the large churches in Christian America and find these programs as the way to deal with your problems. And so we've abandoned God's truth and God's approach for this, really, what is pop psychology. And I find it amusing that even secular psychologists are now attacking the 12-step programs from their own people and saying, this is ridiculous. And, you know, it's getting shot down, and yet Christians are still jumping on the bandwagon as if it's God's truth. So God's truth has been revealed to the human race, and it centers in the person of Jesus Christ. It is contained in these words of Scripture, and it is to be maintained and upheld by us, His people, in the church. The second thing about God's truth to say is not only has it been revealed to the human race, but also it is knowable and it must be believed. First of all, let's show that it is knowable. And by that I mean God communicated His truth in comprehensible language we can understand. It's intelligible. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need the Holy Spirit to understand it. Of course you do. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Nor am I saying that you can understand it all. There's some truth in Scripture that, frankly, we won't know until we are with the Lord. But we can know the truth. I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 2:4. He's speaking here of Christ, who is the mediator, and of the fact that we need to pray for those in leadership and so on. And he says, this is good and acceptable, verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or in 1 Timothy 4:3, he is condemning men who are ascetics, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, mentions those who have been in opposition and how the Lord's bondservant must deal with them in gentleness, correcting them, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They can know the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 mentions false teachers who, and those who follow them, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or Titus 1:1 again mentions the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. And so the fact that we can know truth means there is a body of truth that is knowable. You can't know something vague, something that is not absolute or that is changing. And I'm not advocating here dogmatism or spiritual pride on saying, I know the truth on all these minor points of doctrine. That's not the point. The point is this. We can have a settled assurance on matters of God and godliness that we know God, the living God, and we know His truth. It's not up for grabs. And that means we can teach it to our children and say, this is right and this is wrong according to God's Word. And we can say to people coming in out of the world, thus says the Lord. This is what God's Word declares to us is the truth. And you can't do that unless truth is absolute and unless it's knowable. Truth is not only knowable, but it's also, it must be believed. 1 Timothy 2:7. Again, mentions faith and truth together. Paul says, for this I was appointed a teacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 1 Timothy 4:3 we just looked at mentions those who believe and know the truth. Verse 6 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy 4:6, nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. So again, faith and truth go together. 2 Timothy 1:12 and Titus 1:1 also mention faith and truth in the same vein. Now, the point is again this, you can only know so much, and then you need to make a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking here about a blind leap of faith. People talk about a blind leap. As a Christian, you don't take a blind leap. There's maybe what I would call a step of faith, but that faith is based upon revelation from God. And what I mean is this. You can't honestly know Jesus Christ and grow in a relationship with Him until you make a faith commitment based upon reasonable knowledge from His Word. Say you've read the Bible and the New Testament at least, you believe that Jesus Christ is someone unique. He is really a different sort of man. He is claiming to be the Son of God. You realize as you read it further that he backed up his claims with a number of miracles that were attested by many eyewitnesses. You realize that there is solid evidence that he was raised bodily from the dead as he claims, as the scriptures claim and teach. As you read it further, you are convicted of sin and you realize I have sinned and fallen short of God's standard and God is going to judge me unless I am reconciled to him. And you come to realize Jesus Christ is the only way I can be reconciled to God. Now, at that point, you will not get further knowledge until you take that step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. I believe in you as my Savior. I follow you. And you see, when you repent of sin and come to that faith in Jesus Christ, suddenly the knowledge of God opens up to you in a way that it will not before that point. But if you will not make that faith commitment, the knowledge you have will become darkness and you will be turned away. See, it is coming to know the living God. And when you repent of sins and trust in Christ, you do that, and that is what changes your life and opens you up to the truth. Some have compared it to an author. You can read his book, you can study all about it, but if you know the author, you've spent time with him, hiking, fishing, going places, you know about that man personally, that's different than knowing all about the author. Or you could use the analogy of marriage. You can read books on marriage. You can go to seminars on marriage. You can take courses on marriage. You can know all there is to know intellectually about marriage. But that isn't the same as being married, is it? And there comes a point at which you can get to know a potential marriage partner very well even. There comes a point at which, however, based, I hope, on reasonable knowledge, you say, I do, and you make that commitment, and then you begin to really get to know that person, and then you know marriage. And you see, the Christian faith is like that. You can study the Bible, you can learn about it, but there comes that point at which, if you don't commit yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you aren't going to know anymore. But if you do, then you know Him. And so, Christianity is not just knowing a set of doctrines, although there is doctrine, as I'm arguing here today, it is knowing the person of Jesus, and you know the person of Jesus through a faith commitment to Him based on the revelation He's given, and then that light gives you more light. So God's truth has to be known and believed. Now the bottom line of all of this is that we as God's people, people of the God of truth, must be people of truth. That means we need to think God's truth by meditating on Scripture and memorizing it. We need to speak God's truth as we relate to other people. We need to live out God's truth in our life. And for sake of time, I won't go through them with you, but there's at least a dozen references here where Paul warns Timothy of those who turn away from the truth and who go into error. Now, God's truth is addressed to our minds, and we need to understand that. Not primarily to your emotion, although it affects them. It comes through your mind, and as you meditate on God's truth, then it affects your heart, your emotion, it affects your speech, it affects your behavior, but it has to enter through the gate of your mind, and that means studying the Word of God. And I believe the danger today that we face, if Wells and MacArthur are correct, and they certainly convince me, is that we've set aside truth and we've replaced it with subjective experience. And instead of biblical conviction, the cry of our day is unity and tolerance. Let's lay aside all of our differences. And there's no difference between even Catholic and Protestant or whatever the claim is. We're saying we've got to all be one, and we're laying aside the very core of the Christian faith. And it's going to sell out Christianity if we don't take a stand. David Wells says, evangelicalism has simply become one more expression of the self movement. And he's right. He quotes James Orr, a scholar who wrote in 1897, and Orr said that the New Testament comes to men with definite, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge. A religion based on mere feeling, says Orr, is the vaguest, most unreliable, most unstable of all things. A strong, stable religious life can be built on no other ground than that of intelligent conviction. And then Wells concludes, intelligent conviction requires for its underpinning, and indeed its explanation, a truth that is objectively true. Unless truth is objective, it cannot be declared to others, it cannot be taught to others, it cannot be required of others. Maybe you were here a year and a half ago when I began in this church, May 31st, 1992. You'll recall my first message. If you do, I'm happy that you remember it, but my first message was out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 4, verses 1 through 5, and I titled it, My Major Task and Yours. We read that passage or part of it earlier. My major task, as Paul defines it there, is to preach God's Word, even when that involves reproving and rebuking and exhorting, to teach God's truth. And your major task, as Paul spells it out there, is to endure sound doctrine, which implies that sometimes sound doctrine is not always easy. It confronts, it cuts across the grain, it makes you stop short and examine yourself. Now, my major danger is, in seeking to be popular and liked, I'll water down the truth. And that's every pastor's danger, because we like to be liked. Who likes to catch flack, right? Your major danger, Paul says, is that you will accumulate for yourselves teachers in accordance with your own desires, that you'll turn from the truth, find people who tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear, and turn away from what God's Word says. My reason that I'd like you all to read not just your Bible, but also John MacArthur and David Wells this year, is it would help you understand me as your pastor. You would understand why I preach like I do. You would understand why I don't do certain things that maybe other churches do, or why I operate as I do, and why I don't follow some of the popular methods that are in vogue. Sometimes people will call me and say, oh, we ought to do this or that. And I try to gently say, well, let's think that through biblically as to whether or not that's what God wants us to do. God's agenda, though, is preaching His truth. I'm reading a book right now on the Reformation, and it makes the point that the Reformation came where the truth was preached. And the preachers began to get back to preaching the Bible instead of liturgy, and the Reformation took place. But that's my agenda, is preaching God's truth. And sometimes people don't understand that. And they want to go and say, well, in fact, somebody told me recently, they talked to someone who had come here and decided on another church, and the guy's comment was, we wanted a blessing, not a beating. Well, I take that as a compliment, as long as God is the one who is confronting. Because, again, you can go and want to feel good and go out saying, wasn't that a blessing, and not change your life, and that isn't going to help. God's Word confronts with sin. And it helps us, just like a doctor. If you went to a doctor and he made you feel good and gave you hugs and you went out with cancer, that isn't very good. You want a doctor to be nice and gentle, but still to say, I got some news for you. You got to deal with this problem. You got cancer. And we do have a cure. It's going to be a little painful, but face up to it and go with the process. And that's my approach. So the bottom line is all of it that I'm asking us all again to commit ourselves to the truth. Truth is under fire. And as God's people, we've got to be people of truth. And commit yourself in the coming year to steep yourself in the Word of God that you might become such. Let's bow before Him.